All right, for those of you who haven't been with us, we just started, I mean, literally just started a study in the book of 1 Peter. So if you have your Bible there, go ahead and grab it and turn to the book of 1 Peter. And the messages, they'll you know, make their way up on the website. So you can go back even from last 2 weeks ago, I think it was, and listen to the introduction. We covered, we did some background stuff, covered chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And so I won't really review there. Our passage for this evening then, we're going to be pretty ambitious to try and cover verses 3 through 9. So let's just jump right in here. Just by way of introduction, let me read to you about a man named Charles Simeon, a Reformed Anglican preacher in the late 18th century. I was reading through this book, Pastors and Their Critics, and there's a lot about suffering in this book. This is a book that we got down at Courageous Churchmen Conference that we went to this past February. But listen to what Joel Beakey writes about this man, Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon, a Reformed Anglican preacher in the late 18th century, faced severe opposition from his people in Cambridge, England. His students at Cambridge would regularly interrupt his worship services and even throw stones through the windows of the church. Their frustration was due to his pointed, warm-hearted evangelical preaching. Along with students, many of his congregants made it clear that he was an unwanted pastor. The pew holders of his church locked the pews so that people were forced to stand in the aisles during worship services. They did this not for 1 week, and this is the crazy part, but for more than 10 years. After a week of such treatment, most of us, Beakey says, would be putting out our resumes in search for a new place of ministry. But what is astounding about Simeon is that he stayed for 54 years. 54 years in that kind of suffering and persecution and trial. He devoted his life to this hostile congregation, sacrificially loving them and zealously proclaiming the whole counsel of God to them. And then Beakey writes this, then, what explains Simeon's perseverance? And that is the question, right? I mean, as we come to the book of Peter, 1 Peter, this is what we want to know. And this, in many ways, is what 1 Peter answers for us. But Beakey goes on to write, what explains Simeon's perseverance? Now, listen to what Joel Beakey's answer is here. He was a man who knew his God. He was a man who knew his God. It was said of him that he woke up every day at 4 o'clock in the morning to spend the first 4 hours of his day in prayer and the devotional reading of the Word. He had a sober mind. And thus, when asked by a friend how he withstood persecution from his own flock for so many years, Simeon responded, "My dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake." I mean, that's a stirring reminder to us of how we can persevere in the midst of suffering. And as you heard from our background last time we were in the book of 1 Peter, that is what the book of 1 Peter is really about. You remember, Peter tells us explicitly in chapter 5 why he writes this book. Just to jog your memory, chapter 5, verse 12, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him," Peter says, "I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Peter is writing so that we might know and be equipped, know how to and be equipped on how to stand firm in the grace of God in the midst of suffering and trial and difficulty and persecution. That's what we need. So how should Christians respond to suffering and persecution in this life? Well, as we get to our passage this evening, I would just suggest to you in this opening paragraph, Peter gives us, he's going to give us right out of the gate two faith-filled responses to suffering in this life. Here is how. Here is the goal. Here is what it's going to look like to be faithful in the midst of suffering. These are appropriate responses. And I'll just give them to you as we go, and we'll read the text as we go as well, because it is a large chunk. So just give you the first one. And that is this: the first response to suffering in this life, it's praise. Praise. Notice verses 3-5. Let's read it together, just this first part. Peter writes, he begins then after the introduction, the body of his letter this way: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Praise is Peter's first response for a life lived in the midst of suffering. I mean, that is remarkable, isn't it? Peter begins the body of this letter in the same exact way that Paul does in the book of Ephesians. The difference is Paul's just writing a letter not necessarily to address suffering. Peter here is writing a letter to people who are suffering. And yet he begins this way, with a eulogy of blessing in praise to God for what he has done. And if we're not careful, we might imagine that's not an appropriate response to begin with. You know, you wonder, how do you respond to someone who comes to you saying, "Man, I'm really struggling here. My life is really difficult. I'm being persecuted for Christ over here." Do you grab them and say, "Praise the Lord"? It's not our intuitive response. And yet that is Peter's here. Notice the first words off of his pen are eulogetas ha theos, blessed be God. Praise be to the God. Where does Peter begin? Peter begins with praise. He begins with worship. Think about this now. Writing to those who've been scattered abroad, we saw that last time, who are suffering as strangers in this present world, Peter does not begin with complaint. He does not begin with comfort. He does not begin with lament. He does not begin with commands or any kind of counsel about how to cope. Instead, Peter begins with worship. In response to his audience's suffering, he bursts forth with a doxological, you could say, declaration of God's praiseworthiness. Listen, if we learn anything from this, even just right out of the gate, worship, guys, worship is not just an appropriate response to our suffering, but it is to be our first response to our suffering. Can we calibrate our conscience to that? Can we begin to make that our knee-jerk reaction as opposed to complaining or any other understandable response? This is so instructive for us. By the way, this word for blessed or praiseworthy in this specific form is only used 8 times in all of the New Testament. Every time it is used exclusively of God and God alone. And notice here in the text then who Peter's praise is specifically directed to. Verse 3, Peter directs his praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The same Father, if you remember, who in verse 2 weeks ago we saw, specifically foreknew the suffering of his people as elect exiles. So think about this. The praise that we offer to God, and again, this is not intuitive to us. But think about this. The praise that we offer to God in the midst of our suffering, strangely and paradoxically, Peter says, goes to the one, the same one, the same Father who planned and prepared that suffering for you. Think about that. Thank you, Lord, that I am suffering at your hand. Notice also here that Peter goes further in the rest of verses 3-5 in this particular section for our first point to tell us even more specifically why our praise goes to this God in the midst of our suffering. Notice. In other words, not only is he the one who purposed and ordained our suffering, not only is he the one who is sovereignly in control over all of our circumstances in our suffering, Peter says here that he is also the one, notice, who, skip a few words, has caused us to be born again. That's the central idea in this first section. He is the one who's literally rebirthed or regenerated us. This is the main verbal idea here in verses 3-5. Everything else in these verses is grammatically revolves around this idea. Grammatically, everything else in verses 3-5 supports this idea. Everything else gives us more information about this idea. So what does it mean then to be born again? What does that mean? The main verb, caused us to be born again, is in a form that views this act as a simple activity of God. So for starters, it is something that God alone does to us. He is the one active in it. We are the ones passive in it. The word itself is a compound word that puts the prefix again in front of the verb to beget or to give birth or to bring forth. And so what's interesting is this word is found only twice in the New Testament, both times in this book, once in this verse and another the other time in verse 23 of chapter 1, just look there for a moment, where we learn that God accomplishes this new birth, this rebirth, through the living and enduring Word of God. So now we have a little bit more information. In other words, we learn later in chapter 1 then that though God is the one who does it, He does it by the means of His Word. That is why I prayed what we prayed at the beginning. When you come and you hear the Word of God preached, it can do this. It can do this. It is the living Word that gives us new life. And while this particular word then is perhaps uncommon and exclusive to Peter's letter here, this doctrine is not. In our study of theology, this is the language and the doctrine of what we've come to call regeneration. Regeneration. James puts it this way, James chapter 1, verse 18, in the exercise of God's will, here's a similar idea. He brought us forth by the word of truth. He birthed us by the word of truth. So the Bible teaches that regeneration is not only by means of the Word of God, it is also on the basis of the will of God. Listen, just like your first birth, think about that. just like your first birth, did you decide who to be born to, when, what time, what place? No, you had nothing to do with your first birth. And just like that, you have nothing to do with your second birth. It is in the exercise, James says, of God's will, not man's will, not your will. It is therefore, just as Peter notes here in verse 3, according to his great mercy that you are born again. He does it. He does it because of his mercy and not because of anything that we have done, which is precisely what Paul tells us in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. You don't have to turn there, but if you're taking notes, you can write these verses down. Just getting a survey a bit of this doctrine in the rest of Scripture to begin with. What do we learn about regeneration there? Titus chapter 3, verse 5, he that is God, Paul says, saved us, and notice, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but again, according to his mercy. Same idea. And then this, by the washing of regeneration, there it is, the renewing, by the Holy Spirit. Now we're getting some more information. So not only is regeneration God's doing, we know that much, in the exercise of his own will, we know that much, not only is it according to his great mercy and not according to anything that we've done, not only is it through the means of his word, we can also say then and add this, that it is by the power of his Holy Spirit. In fact, John chapter 3, you know the famous chapter, and perhaps one of the most famous passages about the working of the Spirit of God in an exchange that Jesus has with Nicodemus, we are told, this is new birth. This new birth is required for salvation. Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John chapter 3, verse 3. Two verses later, truly, truly, I say to you, if he didn't get it the first time, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so then later on in his life, the Apostle John would go on to write that being born of God in this new birth would inevitably result in a new lifestyle even of righteousness and holy living. You just write down 1 John 2, verse 29, everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. 1 John 3, verse 9, no one who is born of God, there's the idea, practices sin because sin abides in him. And he cannot sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. There's the idea. So it says that's just a flyby survey of the doctrine of regeneration, other places in Scripture. And the Christian, in other words, is, you could say, based upon this doctrine and this language, you're a radically new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The Christian is a new creation, Galatians 6, verse 15. That's what the Bible teaches. If you're a believer, you haven't just reformed your life a little bit. You are new. You've been reborn. And through this act of regeneration, the Christian is recreated, we could say, in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2, verse 10, for an entirely new life that is now oriented towards God. This is what the Bible teaches, and this is what you are if you're a believer. But perhaps more important for us tonight than simply learning everything that the Bible has to say about this great doctrine of regeneration is what Peter specifically has to say about it here in our context. So look back at the passage, chapter 1, verse 3. You see, we need to answer the question why Peter chooses then this particular doctrine to highlight here. We need to answer the question why Peter chooses to highlight regeneration to encourage his readers to praise God in the midst of their suffering? If we don't answer that question, we miss the point of this text. Remember, Peter's not writing this as a systematic theology to teach us about this finer point of doctrine. No, he's writing to encourage his reader to stand firm in the grace of God in the midst of their suffering. So how does mentioning this doctrine of regeneration do that? Think about it. How does mentioning the doctrine of regeneration and rebirth encourage believers to persevere in the midst of their suffering? Well, to answer that question, we need to look at the rest of verses 3 through 5. Notice what follows in the original is essentially three very significant prepositional phrases that gives us insight into this and why Peter finds it so encouraging to share with those who are suffering. Notice, he has caused us to be born again. Here's the first prepositional phrase. I know you're thinking, it's been a long time since English class, right? Prepositional phrases. Prepositions are, I learned anything a squirrel can do to a log. In, through, around. Squirrel. So the first prepositional phrase, notice, to, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. There's the first one. I'll just list them out for you, and then we'll go back and look at them each. Second is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then third, just to simplify it, to obtain an inheritance. To obtain an inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. But listen, do you see what's on Peter's mind? Just in those three prepositional phrases that follow that describe and elaborate upon the effects of this rebirth. You see, regeneration, the new birth, for Peter does not just mean a new beginning. Do you understand that? It doesn't just mean new beginning. But it also means a new future and a new end. And this is Peter's main point here. One writer says quite simply that because of this new birth, the Christian is assured that the best is yet to be. I love that. That is an implication from this great doctrine. And that is why Peter brings it up here. Beloved, notice the first phrase. Just look at the first phrase. We are born again, literally, Peter says, into a living hope. A living hope. Our regeneration gives rise to a hope that is alive and well. Think about it. Just like physical birth begins the rest of your life, so too, Peter's saying, spiritual birth awakens us to the hope of eternal life. In other words, no matter what your life looks like today, no matter what comes your way right now, no matter what your circumstances may be, no matter what your plight, your trial, your tribulation, your difficulty, your suffering in this life, at this moment, because you have been born again, Peter says, the future is bright and the hope that you have is not vain, it's not empty, it's not futile, it's not dead. Why? Because notice the second prepositional phrase. Because Christ is not dead. Peter adds here that if you've been born again by God, you've been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Listen, the fact that Jesus is no longer in the grave, the fact that God put on display his saving power and demonstrated his victory over sin by raising Jesus from the dead proves to you, beloved, it proves that our hope is not dead. that our hope is not in the grave, that our hope is not vain, that our hope is not misplaced. You remember Paul's famous argument in 1 Corinthians 15? Just write it down. Verses 17 through 19, just listen. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also, if Christ is not raised, those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And yet Paul's argument there is that because of the resurrection from the dead, this is not the case. This is not the case. Listen, we're about to celebrate Easter. We're about to celebrate this. The resurrection, well, it proves that our hope is a living hope, Peter says. The resurrection, think about it this way, is the vital power behind our regeneration. Because Jesus is alive, we can confidently say that our hope is also. So you need to understand this, that the Bible tells us, though you may die physically, you probably will, probably everyone in here, though you may die physically someday, if you've been born again, 1 Thessalonians 5:10 says, whether we are awake or asleep, in other words, whether we're dead or alive, we will live together with Christ. That is our hope. That is our living hope. Peter says you've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And third, notice, all of verses 4 and 5. All of verses 4 and 5 are number 3, which they really should be taken together. So, to a living hope, through the resurrection of the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. As surely as the idea of new birth implies new life, new birth also implies family. And you'll know this when you get married and you start having kids. But this is the picture that Peter logically picks up here. Think about this. Just like natural-born children have a right to their father's estate someday, so also will those who are born of God receive an inheritance. You see the connection? Those also who are born of God, who are children of God, who are sons of God, co-heirs with Christ, will receive an inheritance. And yeah, theirs will be far better than any earthly inheritance. Peter says, notice how he describes the believer's inheritance here. First, Peter elaborates on the quality and nature of this inheritance. It is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Those three words in the original text are all alliterated. They all start with A's. So to try and capture the effect in English, we might say this inheritance is unperishable, undefilable, and unfadable, just to make up a couple words. But just to summarize, the first word, imperishable, refers to that which death cannot ravage, one writer says. That which death cannot ravage. The second, undefiled, means that which is unstained by evil. And the third, unfading, is that which is not affected by the passing of time. I mean, they each have their own little nuance, but overall, really, I think we get the point. The point is the same, isn't it? Nothing can corrupt, nothing can ruin this inheritance. That's Peter's point. Nothing can do that. Nothing can touch it. Not death, not defilement and not decay. Nothing. That is the nature and quality of this inheritance that we receive because of our new birth. This is an inheritance like the treasure that Jesus referred to in Matthew 6, verse 20, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. Now, if that weren't enough, if that weren't secure enough to know what our inheritance is like, notice also that Peter elaborates here on the preserving activity of God that will guarantee our possession and enjoyment of this inheritance. Notice. I mean, because what would it matter, right, if you had an inheritance that would last forever if you just left it there, if I never got there to enjoy it? What would that matter? So Peter reminds us here that God is not only guarding, notice, or in keeping it specifically for you. That is a sweet enough thought, isn't it? But listen, he is also preserving you for it. This is amazing. Notice the end of verses 4 and into verse 5. First, this inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. It's reserved in heaven for you. And then yet, at the same time, you are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Do you see that? It's both. In every way, then, you could say, beloved, your future in Christ is secure. Your living hope, your inheritance, Christian, cannot be lost. No one can take it from you, and not even you can lose it. You see how encouraging this would have been? Just bring this full circle then. Pull the idea all the way through to this context. Why is Peter writing? You see how encouraging this is? You see how encouraging this would have been to a group of Christians who were suffering? From beginning to end, from the new birth to the last time, God is preparing us and preserving us for what Peter describes here as a ready-to-be-revealed salvation. I love that idea. Think about the ready-to-be-revealed salvation. Meaning this, in God's mind and from His perspective, all that is needed for this salvation has already been completed and accomplished. That is the implication here. Nothing more is needed. Peter says, it is ready. It's ready. In other words, God is not delaying because He secretly hasn't finished preparing it yet. And it's not like my kids when I tell them to go downstairs and clean the room, clean the basement. I say, well, wait, wait, wait. Like if I start to open the door. No, God is not waiting. He's not delaying because something isn't finished yet. He's not behind the scenes, scrambling to get it done, trying to push back the big deadline, the big date, because it still needs some finishing touches. No, the text says it is ready. It is ready to be revealed. It's simply waiting for the proper time that God has determined in the wise counsel of His eternal plan, which Peter calls here the last time. You notice that? He calls it the last time. And it's at that time. Listen, Christian, it's at that time the curtain will finally be drawn back. Think about it. Think on this day. The curtain will be drawn back. The veil will finally come down. and our salvation will be finally revealed. What a day that will be. And in the meantime, Paul says this in Romans 8:18. Just listen. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time then are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. How is this encouraging? Oh, this is so encouraging. Listen, dear Christian, in the midst of your suffering, you can praise God. You know that, right? That it is not only the appropriate response, it is a necessary response. In the midst of your suffering, you can praise God because He has given you new life. And that means you have a new future. That means that He is also guaranteed for you a new end. And listen, your best life is not now. Sorry, Joel Osteen. I mean, think about it. For those who are currently experiencing suffering, what a tragic sentiment it is to imagine that this is as good as it gets. It's not encouraging at all. That's very discouraging for those who are suffering for their faith. That's not biblical Christianity. Our hope is a future hope. It is a living hope, and it will be revealed in the last time, which according to this letter that Peter writes, is not this time. And so, not only should we and can we, Peter says here, praise God in the midst of our trials. Notice then our second response. In verses 6 through 9, that Peter says we can also rejoice. We can also rejoice. Let's read verses 6 through 9 together. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now, perhaps as I was reading that, you noticed why I said the second point has to do with rejoicing. The section begins and ends with the same verb, which is translated in the New American Standard as "you greatly rejoice" in verse 6 and in the middle of verse 8. And so with that as a framework, then, let's make some observations and walk through this. Let's make some observations here about the Christian's joy in the midst of suffering. You know, after we praise God, we ought to rejoice. That's the biblical order Peter presents here. Try that on next time you suffer. Notice first, what can we discern about the Christian's joy in the midst of suffering from this section? First, beloved, we can rejoice in the midst of our suffering because, this is critical, because we know that it won't last. We know that it won't last. Peter says, in this, you greatly rejoice. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. So when Peter says, in this, right at the front, grammatically, the pronoun this is most naturally referring to the last time at the end of verse 5. Okay, so just look at that. This is referring to the last time. in which our salvation will be unveiled. And so Peter is saying that we can, listen, presently rejoice in light of the future that is coming for us. And notice, here's the key. Verse 6, even though now for a little while you've been distressed by various trials. You see the timing there? The adverbs now and a little while are greatly encouraging here. Think about what Peter is implying. These are just two little words. These two little words tell us, one, that suffering, our suffering is only a present reality now. But in the last time, it'll be different. But now, you're distressed. Suffering is only a present reality. And not only that, this next word that tells us that suffering is only a temporary condition. A little while. Just a little bit. Momentary light affliction, Paul says. And Peter would go on to say in chapter 5, verse 10, and after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Isn't that comforting? Do you believe this? That even a lifetime, listen, you might say, I've been in this trial for a long time, or I've been bothered by this relationship for a long time. It may even be longer than you want it to be. But do you believe this? That even a lifetime of suffering for the sake of Christ is, Peter says, but a drop in the bucket in eternity. And that one day, that little drop will melt away to an ocean of God's comfort and strength. Remember Charles Simeon, my dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. But second, what can we learn about the Christian's joy here? We can rejoice in the midst of our suffering, not just because we know that it won't last, but we can rejoice in the midst of our suffering if we would but understand that they are necessary, our trials. You see that little conditional clause that we wish wasn't there? If necessary. Unfortunately, the English can be a little misleading. It makes it sound like we can get out of it, right? But the form of this conditional clause in the original text is such that we should read it as though Peter is actually assuming that the condition is to be true. In other words, the sense is this: if it is necessary, and of course it is, you've been distressed by various trials. Or we could even translate the sense as, since it is necessary. That's really the idea. All of that to say, Peter's not suggesting that some people might be lucky enough so as to actually avoid all trials altogether in this life. Rather, this statement teaches the exact opposite. It is necessary. And so we think, how is that helpful? How does that help us rejoice in the midst of our suffering, knowing that they will happen, that you have to go through them? Oh, no, you get to go through them. Well, if we would just settle, think about this. Here's why this is so encouraging. Just think about Peter's logic here. If we would just settle the fact If we would just settle the fact in our minds that we will experience suffering in this life and that no one is exempt from trials, wouldn't it be less of a temptation to complain about them when they happen? You should expect them, the Bible says. In fact, you deserve worse. And not only that, think about this, to know from God that trials are necessary, that suffering is necessary, is also to know that they're not wasted. D. Edmund Hebert says, it is consoling to know that God's people are never needlessly afflicted. And that's true. Acts 14:22. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Have you imagined that you are an exception to that? I mean, seriously, we need to ask ourselves that question. I have thought it. I know you have. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It is necessary, beloved. It is necessary. That helps us. Third, notice we can rejoice in the midst of our suffering because we know that God has a sanctifying purpose in it. We know that God has a sanctifying purpose in it. Notice the purpose clause in verse 7. We are necessarily distressed by various trials. Why, Peter? He actually tells us, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if you declutter that verse a little bit, it would read like this. So that the proof of your faith may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter says here that God's expressed purpose to you and to me, his intended end result for your suffering and mine in this life is that your faith may be found to be genuine. That your faith may be tested, it may be proven to be the real deal. And listen, that is a grace in your life. Wouldn't you want to know? Which then, when found to be genuine, would in turn lead, he says here, to praise, glory, and honor in Christ's returns. How do you look forward to that time if you don't know if it's true? If you don't know if it's genuine, listen, friend, what Peter is saying here is that suffering, think about the imagery he uses, suffering is the furnace that fires your faith. It purifies it, it refines it, it burns off the dross, it proves, it reveals, it sanctifies. Do you want that? Do you want to know? How we long to know if our gold is indeed pure gold. I don't know what the test for that is. I guess I see people bite it. You know, the surefire way to find out, put it through some intense heat. People long to know if their gold is indeed pure gold, if their diamonds that they spent fortunes on are indeed genuine and not fakes. How much more should we long to see our faith proven? Then we should be able to rejoice in our suffering when our suffering reveals the genuineness of our faith. This is the divine intention. This is the teaching of that famous passage in James chapter 1. You know it well, verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy. Why can you rejoice? Because you know what God's design for your trials are. You know that they're designed for your good. They're testing your faith. They're proving your faith. When you encounter various trials, knowing, James says, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God means good in it. He does. Do you believe that? Then you can rejoice. Fourth and final one here. We can rejoice in our suffering because of our love for and faith in the unseen Christ. We can rejoice in our suffering because of our love for and faith in the unseen Christ. Notice verses 8 and 9. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And after all of Peter's references to hope and to faith in this section that we've been studying, here finally, here in verses 8 and 9, we're finally given the explicit object of that hope and faith. That it is in the pronoun him, the antecedent of which is the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of verse 7. Dear Christian, in times of trial, think about this then, he is our hope. He is the object of our faith and the target of our affections. Peter makes this abundantly clear in these final verses. It is our love for and faith in, listen, not even, lest we misplace that, not even in a divine plan, though that is included, but a divine person, first and foremost. That is what strengthens us and enables us to rejoice in our suffering. And yet, think about Peter's language here. What is so interesting is notice how Peter goes out of his way, notice in the text, to highlight the fact that these mostly Gentile Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor have actually never seen or never met Jesus, this Jesus whom they love and worship. Do you notice that? He goes out of his way to say that. In fact, he says it two different ways. Though you've not seen him, and though you do not see him now, it's like, well, you just said that, Peter. Two different tenses to cover all of his bases. In other words, it's pretty clear that Peter's point was that they had never had an experience with Christ during his earthly ministry, nor could they presently claim any vision of the risen Christ like Paul did. Neither one of those. Never had they seen him, and never were they seeing him. As one commentator concludes, then their love, their faith for him was not based on their perceptual experience. And guys, this is critical to your understanding of what faith is, what true faith is. The faith that will get you through times of suffering. You want to know what that looks like. Do you want to know the substance of it? This is what it is. In fact, notice, just like Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Peter deliberately here contrasts believing, do you notice, with what? Seeing. Which is to say that genuine faith, the faith of this kind, is not dependent upon our senses or our experiences. We need to be really careful here. This is how faith is described throughout the Scriptures. Indeed, this is how the writer of Hebrews defines faith in Hebrews 11, verse 1. You remember? famous section. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen, unfelt, untasted, untouched. Do you remember what Jesus said to doubting Thomas in John 20, verse 29? "Because you have seen me, have you believed?" he asked. "Blessed are they who do not see and yet have believed." This is faith. And Peter makes it very clear here by his language that it is not by seeing, but by believing that we can rejoice even in our suffering. Do you understand that? You catch that? You know, we oftentimes think of joy as some emotion that bubbles up that we must sense first. You know, Peter kind of blows that out of the water in this passage. In other words, it is through, listen, here's the connection. And it is inarguable from the grammar of this passage. It is through the exercise and principle of your faith, not your feelings, but your faith, that such an unusual and supernatural possession of joy can be yours. It's through faith that you get to joy. It's through faith, an unseen, untouched, unfelt faith, that causes rejoicing. Christian's joy is dependent upon the Christian's faith. You cannot expect, let me put it this way, you cannot expect to have joy in Christ apart from faith in Christ. You know, if you wait for that joy to bubble up and then say, "Oh, now I feel it and I'll believe," it's not faith. We don't love Christ or believe in Him because He makes us feel a certain way. We don't love Jesus or believe in Him because we've had some radical sensory experience. That is not the biblical Christianity that Peter is putting forth here. And that will not help you. Listen, that's not going to help you in your suffering. You understand that? It's critical. This is so critical to understand, because if your joy in the Christian life is dependent on those kinds of positive religious sensations, whatever that may be for you, then trust me. Trust me. You will find it very difficult to rejoice when you're distressed by various trials. It'll be impossible, because all you'll feel at that moment is distress. Christian joy is not sappy sentimentality. It's not an emotional high of sorts. It's not a spiritual buzz. It is a deep-seated principle and perspective that is rooted and grounded in a robust faith that is not dependent on how I feel in any given moment. Peter is very clear about that. That kind of joy is what Peter describes here. Do you notice? As a joy inexpressible. Inexpressible. And full of glory. And notice, lastly, that the end goal and reward, the finish line, so to speak, of this kind of faith, then, in verse 9. He brings it full circle, doesn't he? The salvation of your souls. The salvation of your souls. Guys, this is how we endure. These are the responses, the faithful responses in the midst of our suffering. Try it next time. When difficulty comes, when persecution arises, praise God and then rejoice. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. Lord, it is convicting. This is not our normal response to difficulties. And yet we understand that's why you put it here. And so we pray you would help us. Give us your grace. Fire our faith. And if that means more trials and more difficulties, then, Lord, we would praise you in them and rejoice at their coming. We know that's a scary prayer to pray, but we want to be in your will. We want to see you someday and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so we pray that you would do what you will. We know we cannot avoid them. Help us to respond rightly to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.